Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We are looking at the conscience in the pastoral epistles. Let's begin with prayer. Brother Allen, would you lead us, please? Amen. Brother Brad, if you'll get that back door for me, I'd appreciate that. Remember, we're looking at how believers, professing believers, need to be developing God-informed rather than government or anything else, informed consciences. And we've been looking at the conscience in the pastoral epistles. Remember, the pastoral epistles are the letters that Paul wrote to some young pastors, Timothy and Titus. And so in your Bibles, you have 1 and 2 Timothy and then Titus. And there you see the verses that have the word conscience in them. And last time and today, we're looking at 1 Timothy 1:5 and 1:19. I'll be making reference to the one there at the bottom, Titus 1:15. So we want to look today at the ship of faith, tragic responses to the faith. And the Bible, the book opens, 1 Timothy 1:2 opens with the Apostle Paul calling Timothy, my own son in the faith. My own son in the faith. Does anybody here have a son or a daughter in the faith? Now, what is a son or a daughter in the faith? Let's explain that first. Tell me what a son in the faith is. Bruce? Amen. That's it. It's somebody you personally led to the Lord and discipled. Whether it be a male or female, we call him a daughter in the faith or a son in the faith. Paul led Timothy to the Lord, and he is his son in the faith. I wonder how many of you have a son in the faith or a daughter in the faith. Somebody you led to the Lord and discipled. Anybody? Good. Amen. Good. I challenge the rest of you that you need to have someone you lead to the Lord, that you disciple, that you have a son in the faith or a daughter in the faith. We go on and we see that some who profess to be in the faith, they claim to be in the faith, but whose response is seen as concerning the faith, what have they done? They've made shipwreck. Understand something, folks. There are in the world today two classes of people spiritually. Those who are, and I'm pointing to this side again, referring to the Jews who refuse Paul, so it's kind of a carryover from the morning message. You've got those who refuse to get saved. They are unsaved. They are unbelievers. They are not of the faith. They're over here. Then you've got this other class of people who are in the faith. These are those who understand that they are sinners, they cannot save themselves, there's no work possible that where they could save themselves, and they understand that. They understand it doesn't take going to church, being baptized, you know, being baptized as a baby only makes a wet baby and a crying baby. There's no salvation in that. There's no salvation. They understand that for by grace I am saved through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not of myself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They are of the faith. But now you have some on this side who profess to be on this side. They will tell you that they are saved, but they're not. They are professors, not possessors of salvation. Those are the ones who concerning the faith have made shipwreck. Question, can anybody who is in the faith ever lose it? Prove it to me scripturally. Brad. That's absolutely right. If God ordained you, this is one of the things about the doctrine of election. If you've been elected by, you're saved. You cannot lose it. You become a child of God. I mean, has anybody here ever, you know, lost a son or a daughter? Not to death, I'm talking about, but have you ever lost one who you would say, well, he's not my child? I mean, many times you want to say that. You know, you're in the store and your kid starts acting, that's not my kid, you know. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about where you just, you can disown that kid. You know what? All they have to do is a DNA test to say, no, that is your child. DNA-wise, once you're saved, you're a child of God. It is impossible for you to be unbecome a child of God. Well, then what about they've made shipwreck? Concerning the faith, they've made shipwreck. That's what we're going to be talking about. In chapter 4 and verse 1 of 1 Timothy, it says, some shall depart from the faith. Okay, now here we go. You've got some of these over here, and you're saying, oh, some of these people departed from the faith. Can't happen. What's happening is you've got somebody over here who claims to be over there, and you think they belong over there, but they're over here, and they finally identify themselves for who they really are. And they depart from the faith they once proclaimed. They never were saved, but they claimed they were. Remember, they were professing as opposed to possessing. So I want to make sure that you understand that some shall depart from the faith. Then we're going to see in chapter 5 and verse 8 that some deny the faith. Again, these are these people. They deny the faith. Then you've got those in chapter 6 and verse 10 who have erred from the faith. They're over here. Then you've got in chapter 6 and verse 21 the same phrase, have erred concerning the faith. So we've got to understand what we're talking about when we look at that. My desire for Westside Baptist Church is what you're going to see in this next verse. It's Acts 16:5. So were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Our goal here is not to establish you in some kind of a program or in some kind of a scheme or to establish you in anything else other than what? The faith. Now, this is these people. To be established in the faith. The faith that you proclaim and possess, you profess it too, but you also possess it. That faith, you need to be established in it. You need to be made to stand in it. Okay? So that's my goal as a pastor, is what Paul, or what is written there in Acts 16:5. We're talking about a voyage when we're talking about a ship, obviously. And so while we're on the voyage, on the ship of faith, while we're on this voyage, there may be some who abandon ship. This side. Jump ship. Allow the ship to wander or even wreck. It's when that wandering or that wreck takes place that you're finally able to identify them and go, oh, they never were over here. They've always been over here. Because man looketh on the outward appearance and we think, oh, that guy's saved. But God, he looks on the heart. And he knows who's on this side and who's on this side. Just for the sake of illustration in doing this. He knows who's on which side. We don't know. You can join a church like this one, and you can say, I'm over here, and it can be found out that you were over here. That's happened here. That's happened. There's four things about this shipwreck that we're going to talk about. Why does shipwreck happen? I'm going to call it the cause of a shipwrecked faith, and that'll be in the outline here in just a minute. How do you identify somebody who has been in shipwreck? We're going to call that the characteristic of a shipwrecked faith. What is the result of a shipwrecked faith? And we're going to look at the consequences of a shipwrecked faith. How do you avoid it? And we're going to look at the counteracting of a shipwrecked faith. Okay, so I've alliterated that for easy memory. But before we can even talk about a shipwrecked faith, you've got to determine, are you on this side or this? Which side are you on? What road are you on might be a better way to put it. Are you on a real narrow road, or are you on a wide road with a wide gate? Jesus said, Matthew 7:13-14, enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to death. Many there be which go in thereat. Few go this way. So if you're looking for a bandwagon approach, what's everybody else doing? You're going to end up over here. You will be on your way to hell just like the rest of them. Christian will realize, you know what, there's few to be that find it, like Jesus said, who are over here. So the challenge is this, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Are you in the faith? 2 Corinthians 13:5. So we're going to be going back and forth into scriptures this morning, comparing scripture with scripture. And I'm going to start with, you know, this is, we're calling this a shipwrecked faith, tragic responses to the faith. We're looking specifically at 1:19 of 1 Timothy, and we're going to look at that verse right there that I've got highlighted in red up there. Holding faith and a good conscience, because we're talking about the conscience and how it relates to the faith, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Which some have putting, what have they put away? A good conscience. And having put that away, they've made the concerning faith, they have made shipwreck. So, let's look at the cause of a shipwrecked faith. What causes a shipwrecked faith according to 1 Timothy 1:19? It's not a rhetorical question. Brad. That's right. The rejection of a good conscience. The whole study here is about the conscience. Somebody puts that good conscience away and are shipwrecked as a result. That word where it says in 1:19, which some having put away means rejected, repudiated, pushed aside. It implies willful violence against the conscience. Willful violence against the conscience. In fact, when it says, look at those words, having put away, keep your finger there and go back to Acts 13, where we were preaching this morning. We'll see the exact same word in Acts 13, verse 46. So you tell me, where in Acts 13, 46 do you see the phrase that is analogous to 1 Timothy 1:19, the words having put away? Where do you see that in Acts 13, 46? Raise your hand if you can find it in Acts 13, 46. Susan, please. Yes, you put it from you. It's the same word in the Greek. You have rejected it. Remember, that's what the Jews, this side, did in the message this morning. They put it away. The grace of God, they shunned it. That's like the little child taking that, what's good for them, and they shove it aside. I don't want this. Well, 1 Timothy 1:19, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So remember, the conscience is that internal standard of right and wrong that tells you what you know, what is right. The conscience does not define what is right. Therefore, it has to be educated by Scripture. A good verse on that? Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. You see, that's how you develop a good conscience. It's God's word. And your conscience is dictating what God's word says, not someone else. We've already looked at this, but keeping your finger there in 1 Timothy 1, go back to Acts 23, because we saw the word conscience here, but I think it's a good reminder for us. In Acts 23, 1, the Bible says, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, he's before the Jewish council of elders, 72 men on this council, and the Bible says, he is earnestly beholding them. We've already talked about this, but I want to restate this. Can you imagine how many of you are there? There's not 72 here. Let's imagine that we had 72 people here and I'm on trial. If you're on trial, you're typically going to be doing what as far as the eyes of everybody out there? If you're guilty, what are you going to be doing with your eyes? I'm going to avoid eye contact. I do not want to look you in the eyes. What does Paul do? Look at it. Paul, earnestly beholding. Literally, he fixes his gaze on them. If you would just look at me, I could gaze into your eyes. He gazes. He's looking. He's not going. He's looking at them. And what's the thing he says in the next part of that verse? Here's how he can do that. You know how he can do that? Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. You know how you can look people in the eye? A good conscience. What does a little child do when he knows he's done wrong? Does he come up to mommy and look her in the eye and go, everything's fine, you know? No, his eyes go away, he looks down, he wants to get away. And that's what people do too. People can't look you in the eye. That's why I like to teach kids. When you go up, shake somebody's hand, look them in the eye. Don't look down. That's what a man does. A man looks you in the eye. Don't let your eyes dart away. Now, hopefully that'll teach that child to have a good conscience, because the reason I'm looking away is because I don't have a good conscience. And so you look people in the eye. How many of you have ever looked panhandlers in the eye? You know what a panhandler, you know, what are these people called who stand there outside the store and they've got the sign that says, what do they say? Anything will help. And then God bless is always on there, okay? Did you know that most of those people are a bunch of cheapskates, that they're a bunch of people who are really just trying to steal money? Most of them. I wish I knew who was who. I wish I knew. Because if there was somebody who was really in need, I would love to help them. But here's what I've decided to do from now on. And I did it the other day. You know how when you're driving up next to them, you don't want to look at them? Look at them. Look them in the eye. You know what they're going to do? Guarantee you they're going to look away, and that's what happened. A man was coming up beside the truck, and I looked at him in the eyes. And he looked down and kept going. What do you think was wrong there? Maybe he still had a conscience? Maybe? I mean, if he has a good conscience, why would he be out there doing that in the first place unless he was truly in need? And if there was ever somebody like that, I would like to know. So I wonder about people who can't look you in the eye. According to 1 Timothy 3:9, if you're back in Timothy, look at 3:9. Somebody must be able to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. There's that word conscience again. Who must be able to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience? Who is it? Somebody raise your hand, let me know. Bruce? Deacons. Must be able to hold, must be holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Are there any aspects of the faith that can be a mystery? Name one. Megan. Yes, that's exactly it. You look at the mystery of election and the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, and some people... A man cannot be a deacon if he doesn't have that settled. That, you know what? That's up to God. I can't understand it. But there's other things, mysteries. Are there any other mysteries, Bruce? Trinity. How can you explain the Trinity? You can't explain it. But does the Bible teach it? Without doubt. How about another mystery? Brad? Yeah, kind of a Job situation that you look at. There's that kind of a mystery. And never losing the faith and standing firm in the faith, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. There's some things hard to understand that are unanswered. It's a mystery. In fact, look at, you're in 3 verse 9. Go jump down to verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Some of that, the details of that are a mystery to us. But you take God's word for granted and you hold to it. There's, you know, all kinds of things that we could talk about there. But one can take a good conscience and put it away and still seem to be outwardly okay. I want to prove that by going to Titus chapter 1. I told you I was going to be referring to Titus 1. Who are these people who seem to be okay outwardly? Well, in verse 16 of Titus 1, they profess that they know God. Okay, look up. These are the people over here. They profess they know God. Keep reading. But in works, they deny Him. They profess to be on this side, but by their works, they're over here. Being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work, reprobate. Outwardly, they seem to be okay, but who are these people? Well, look at the last part of verse 15. Even their mind and their conscience is defiled. They've got a conscience that's defiled. And yet they try to give the impression that everything's okay. They profess they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable. And unto every good work, disobedient. Their conscience is defiled. So, my question is, do you practice the Christian faith, Bible Christianity, with a clear conscience? Or does your conscience bother you with thoughts like, well, church is a waste of time? And you know what? Just eat, drink, and be merry. Because tomorrow we die. We're just like animals. Or are you confident that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is true, and that what God has commanded is that believers should not forsake the assembling of themselves together, and being here is what I need to be doing because God has called me to do it, and I do this because my conscience is good, and this is what I'm supposed to be doing. 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18. Talks about those whose word doth eat as a canker, that's the word cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and what happens to the faith of some? They overthrow it. Some people's faith can be overthrown. These are Gnostics who would have taught that the only resurrection took place when the soul awoke from the death of ignorance to the life of knowledge. It's like the woke crowd today. You became woke. You become deaf to the ignorance that they say you're guilty of, and you become woke. See, to them, that's salvation. It's not salvation. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Here we go again. You say you know Him. What about verse 19? Does the Lord know you as one of His? Some people over here say they know the Lord. They would even say that the Lord knows them, and it's a lie. Everybody over here should know that the Lord knows you. You not only know Him as your Savior, but He knows you as His child. And you should be able to say that with great confidence. Paul had a conscience that was void of offense. We've already looked at that in Acts 24, 14 to 16. And it is a good conscience that allows you to have, 1 Timothy 1, 5, an unhypocritical faith. We looked at that last week, remember? An unhypocritical faith. A good conscience not only prevents you from doing wrong and avoiding evil, a good conscience will motivate you to do right and practice the good. See, we often think, well, I've got a good conscience, so I can't do that. And that's true. But that good conscience should also be motivating you to do what's right and to be motivating you to do that which is good. So it's not just what I don't do, it's what I do do. That's what a good conscience motivates. So when you've got somebody who just avoids things and is making sure that they don't commit certain things, well, my question is, are you omitting some things you should do? Not just committing, but omitting. So we've got to make sure that we have a good conscience. So there's the cause of a shipwrecked faith, rejection of a good conscience. Then we look at the characteristic of a shipwrecked faith. How do you identify a shipwrecked faith? Well, back to 1 Timothy 1:19. It goes on in verse 20 to say this. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander? In other words, these are two men who rejected a good conscience. They put it away and have made shipwreck, whom I have delivered unto Satan. Then Paul says that they were doing something and he wants them to learn not to do this anymore. What had they been doing? Last part of verse 20. Blaspheming. Reviling. So one of the characteristics of a shipwrecked faith is blasphemy. That means to revile, to slander, or attribute evil for something that is actually good. Isaiah 5:20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, to put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Are we seeing any of this happen in our world today, where people are looking at what is evil and they're calling it good? Look at the sin, the abomination of homosexuality, and people are saying, no, that's good. That's good. Now that's what this verse is talking about. Then they take the good and call it evil. What are some of the things that are good that men are today calling evil? Rod? Oh, I thought you raised your hand. Sorry. Must have been Karen's down here I saw. Karen? Okay. Christians getting together in spite of whatever. What are they calling? What is good that men are today calling evil? Well, it's having an opinion, a right opinion, about sin. And they're saying that you're the bad person for doing that, for having that opinion of sin. So, I read in the Bible when one of the malefactors was hanged along with Jesus. And it says in Luke 23:39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him. Remember this? Railed on him. That is the word for blasphemed him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. You know what's going to characterize mankind who's undergoing the great tribulation? When he experiences all the apocalypse, the destruction and everything that's taking place, will men finally repent and get right with God? No, the Bible says they will blaspheme God for what's happening. Paul and Barnabas, when they were preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, the message this morning, in a synagogue, they described the Jews there as putting away the word of God, and they were contradicting and blaspheming. That's this crowd over here, blaspheming, reviling. Here's that verse I was talking about. They railed on him. It literally means they blasphemed him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thou and us. Was Paul ever guilty of blasphemy? Yeah, look at chapter 1 and verse 13 right there in Timothy. He says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, and injurious. Well, then why did he find mercy and others didn't? The answer's right there in that verse. What is it? Why did he find mercy? He did it ignorantly in unbelief. Which tells me that when somebody blasphemes knowing what he's doing, that's the one that's got the problem. In fact, we can explain this by going to Numbers chapter 15. Say, man, you're going to the Old Testament to explain this? Yeah, it's kind of a good illustration. Numbers 15. In Numbers 15, follow along as I read verses 30 and 31. My Bible has a little title here that says, "The Individual That Sins Knowingly." Numbers 15:30, "But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously or defiantly, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord." That word reproacheth? Blasphemy. He blasphemes the Lord. "That soul shall be cut off from among his people because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him." Somebody who does something defiantly, presumptuously, it's translated into King James. Somebody does something defiantly and defiantly blasphemes God. Well, we go to the consequence of a shipwrecked faith or putting away a good conscience. What did Paul do to them? In verse 20 of 1 Timothy, I have delivered him unto Satan. Has that phrase ever intrigued you? That Paul says this not only here but in another place. He says, "I delivered him to Satan." What does that mean? Would somebody like to kind of give me an idea of what that means, Brad? Yeah, because when you have somebody who is going to defy God and blaspheme God, you say, well, turn him over to Satan because Satan's going to take care of him, right? Is he going to be kind to him to make sure he's well taken care of? What is Satan going to do with somebody? What does he do to everybody? For a while, things may be good, but what happens? That person lives in absolute misery. And it's almost what you see there when there was this man in the church at Corinth who was committing sexual sin. Paul says, deliver that guy to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Let him see what it's really like to go full bore for Satan. Deliver him to Satan. He'll see exactly what he's living for. He's going to see immediately where his lifestyle leads. And people say, well, that's not loving. No, it is loving. So that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, where he will see that what he's done is wrong. He'll see the consequences of what he's doing. And so Paul delivers Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Whether they get saved or not, they may learn not to blaspheme, even as an unsaved person. So there's the consequence of a shipwrecked faith, to prevent shipwreck. Literally, concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. I read this some time ago. You can see the dates there. I think this came from AFA Action Alert. From 1988 to 1996, out of thousands of Christian students that were tested by the Nehemiah Institute, 90% left high school either at risk or easy prey to humanistic anti-Christian philosophies and ideas because they were not solidly grounded in a biblical worldview. Out of what kind of students? Thousands of Christian students. Folks, this is back in 88 to 96. This information's old. It's even worse now. Those who were brought up in Christian schools, homeschooled or whatever, this is what ends up happening. They become easy prey to humanistic anti-Christian philosophies. In fact, according to Dr. Gary Railback, professor at George Fox College in Oregon, who conducted a lengthy study of thousands of self-professing, note that word self-professing, born-again college students, 50% of those students from Christian homes openly denied their faith at the end of their college experience. And this is happening more and more. The faith of kids is sometimes wrecked because of the teachers they are exposed to. And then they go to college, where they're under the influence, even in Christian, sometimes a Christian college is worse than a secular college because their guard is let down in a Christian college, if it's not a good college in the first place. And their guard is let down. And they think that whatever takes place here, you know, is good. Mom and Dad sent me here. And they need to be just as vigilant in a Christian college as they would in a secular college. What is key for a young person who goes to college, whether it's Christian or secular? What is key? That they are involved, not just attending, but involved in a Bible-preaching local church. That doesn't guarantee anything, but I'll guarantee you this, that a student who goes to any kind of a college is actively engaged in a Bible-preaching local church, they'll not be part of this group that denies the faith at the end. Because their conscience is being challenged constantly by the preaching of God's Word. Next time we're going to look at the counteracting of a shipwrecked faith. How do you prevent it? How do you prevent a shipwrecked faith? You say, well, Pastor, if I'm over here, I don't need to prevent it. Well, the question is, are you over here? If somebody has a shipwrecked faith, what does that tell you? They were always over here. They weren't over here. How do I know?